Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open back up to Nehemiah chapter 8 and put your marker here this evening in Nehemiah chapter 8. As you're turning there, did anybody besides me sense that Sunday was kind of an extra special Lord's Day? Just something very unique. I didn't sleep worth anything that night. I was exhausted by the time I got home, but I couldn't quit thinking about it. And if I would doze off, I would wake back up, and I found that through the night, I just spent a lot of time praying and thinking about what we had experienced in that day. And the thought kept rolling around in my mind that moments like that are extremely fragile, extremely delicate. And you stop and you think about how easy would it be to think, say, do, act in such a way that would disrupt what the Lord is doing. And so you pray to that end that, Lord, you know, keep that from happening. Keep me from having any part of blowing that, because it was something I thought that was just absolutely amazing. There was amazing liberty to preach Sunday morning. We had souls that were saved at the funeral Sunday afternoon. We saw the Lord work in the Sunday night service. As we were singing, there's just something about that name. There was such a tangible peace that just settled down, and you could see it in people's faces as we were singing that together. And then when the service was over, nobody was in any hurry to leave. That was really neat. The amen was said, and everybody just kind of stayed put. And finally started milling out in different places, but not leaving the church, just sticking around to talk. I know that we don't go off of feelings. I know that. But when you see God working in accordance to His Word, as you see here in the book of Nehemiah, as God's Word was read and it was preached and it was explained, it is going to affect you emotionally. Worship has, if worship is coming from the heart the way that it should, it is going to affect you emotionally. It's not something that's going to be just dry and deadpan. It might be the emotion of joy, or it could be the emotions of brokenness. But either way, when you become overwhelmed by the awe and the wonder of being in the presence of the Lord, and the fact that the presence of the Lord would be so tangible, it's impossible for it not to affect you emotionally. I mean, it just hits you right to the core. Such was the case with the Jews who had finished building the walls in the house of the Lord. What we continue seeing tonight, the message titled, Celebrating the Reading of the Word, their emotions were impacted. And what we see and what we're going to be looking at tonight is a pattern for the church to follow. Not because we want to feel something, not because of the emotions. That's just kind of the symptom of doing the right thing. But as we look at this tonight, we started out last week the request. The people wanted to hear the Word of God. They asked for the preaching of God's Word. They wanted to hear the law read to them. And as you remember, they were actually 15 days early. It was supposed to be there in the seventh month, on the 15th day, is when the Scripture said that the law was to be read. And what we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 is it was the first day of the seventh month. They couldn't wait. And you know, that is exciting to think about that they, oh, come on, Ezra. I don't think the Lord's going to care if we read this 15 days early. We want God's Word read to us, the request. And then the reading. The people listened for 6 hours from daybreak until the middle of the day. And the Bible tells us that in the reading of the Word, they were attentive to it, is the word that the Scripture uses. And then the respect. The people stood as God's Word was brought out and as it was read. And then the response. Tonight, we're going to continue as we look at the response in Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to recover some ground here to build for the rest of this chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, the Bible says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and Bani and Sheriba, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozadab, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused the understanding, or caused to understand the reading. The response, there's an important order presented in this passage. And like I said, this is an order that we have to duplicate in our church and in our lives. The order, it goes like this. First of all, God's word was brought out. So God's word is brought out publicly before the people. When God's word was brought out, the people respected it. Not only that, but after the people had, the law was brought out, it hasn't been read yet. They have stood in respect, and then the Bible says, Ezra blessed the Lord. Now what in the world does that mean, that Ezra blessed the Lord? The old commentator John Gill writes, he says, before he began to read in the book of the law, he addressed himself to God in a short prayer, holy in the benedictory way, ascribing blessing, honor, and glory to him, celebrating his being and perfections, setting forth his greatness and his excellency, who was the author and the giver of the law he was about to read. And this he the rather did, that what he read might be more carefully attended to and come with the great authority, weight, and influence of those that had heard it. The Middle Ages Jewish philosopher Maimonides wrote this. He said, it is the custom with the Jews and their synagogues for the reader, after he has opened the book and looked out the place that he reads, before he reads, to say this blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the world, who hath chosen us out of all people, and hath given us his law. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast given us the law. After Ezra blessed the Lord, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel affirmed it. They gave that double affirmation, amen and amen. So be it and so be it. And then the Bible tells us that the people worshiped by uplifted hands. I talked a little bit about this last week. What in the world? What is the significance of that? So they lifted up their hands. Big deal. If you look at a lot of churches today, as soon as the music turns on, the certain tempo or certain style or whatever, there go the hands. And I quite honestly, I'm a little cold and callous to that because I have seen it happen. And it's almost like you can time it. It's like, watch this, in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I mean, it's so programmed, it's ridiculous. And you can watch the faces and it's, you know, it's like, what are we, in a trance? Somebody smoked the room with gas or something? We're acting stupid. And so, yeah, I am very cold and callous to that just because of what we see. But as I said last week, there's nothing wrong with that. It is scriptural. The Bible talks about us, the lifting of the hands. Why, though? What's the purpose of it? Is it because it's something we're doing out of an emotion or out of a show? Not in the least. Let's go to the book of the Lamentations. The book of the Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. The lifting of the hands, there was nothing in and of itself, and I don't even know how to say this. It's not the fact of just because the hands are lifted, you say, well, what about a person that doesn't have any hands? So they can't do that, right? So it's not just because it's hands. It's what it symbolizes. Just like when we go into the baptismal waters, what does baptism symbolize? The death, burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are identifying with that. We are not actually, literally, dying in the water, right? Okay, Lamentations chapter 3, look at verse 41. The Bible says, let us lift up our, what? Our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. The lifting up of the hands was symbolic of a heart being lifted up. It wasn't something special about the hands. It was symbolic that the hands and the lifting of the hands was as if I am saying, Lord, here is my heart. I am lifting my heart before you, Lord, because that's where it takes place at. It's not in our feet. It's not in our legs. It's not in our arms. It's not in our head. Our heart. And here's the symbolic gesture, Lord. As I lift up my hands, I am lifting my heart symbolically to you. And I ask tonight, when we come into church, what have we opened tonight? We opened the doors, obviously. That's how we got in. We sat down and it came time to sing and we opened up our hymnals. Well, that's good. We opened up our Bibles because I said, open your Bibles. And good, obedient and willing to do that. You opened up your Bibles. That's great. Perhaps tonight you opened up a notebook and you're taking some notes. As far as I can tell, the ears are open. As I look around, all the eyes are open. Wow, that don't happen too often. All the eyes are open. That's good. But is the heart open? You see, that's what matters. Is our heart open to what God wants to do? Is the heart open to what God wants to teach us? Can we honestly say, as we sang tonight, as we read the scripture, as we pray, that with the hands we are lifting our heart before God, God, it's open to you. I want you to do something tonight, Lord. That's the whole point of why they lifted their hands. It was that symbolic gesture to say, my heart is open. Now, can a person lift their hands and their heart not be open? Absolutely. How do we know that the people back here in Nehemiah, how do we know that their heart was open? It's because of what we will see in the rest of the passage. They gave evidence that the heart was truly open. Tonight, it's great that you're here. I am so glad that you're here tonight. But I will promise you, it's not going to do you a lick of good if your heart's not open to the Lord. You got your perfect attendance for Wednesday nights. Good, I got my next check mark. Wonderful. Everybody looks at me and goes, wow, they'd come out in any weather. There could be 20 feet of snow and they'd hitch up the sled and they'd get here. Wow, what faithful people. That doesn't mean the heart's open, folks. And guess what God's looking at tonight? He's looking at her heart. And guess what God wants to work on tonight? Our heart. So guess what we got to have open to Him? Our heart. So whether the hands are lifted or not, God knows whether or not your heart's lifted. And He knows whether or not your heart is open to Him. Very, very important. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. Here's our prayer. Search me, O God, and know what? My heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That requires openness, doesn't it? So as the children of Israel, the word has been brought out, the people stood, Ezra blessed the Lord. They gave the double affirmation, the amen and the amen, and they lifted their hands. Lord, my heart's open. Notice the next thing that they did. Ezra isn't finished. Verses 7 and 8, the word was read. The word was explained. And then the last sentence of verse 9, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When the word was heard and it was explained, it caused weeping. The literal rendering of the word for weep means to cry or to bewail in grief, humiliation, or in joy. We can safely infer from the context of what we read here that there is no joy in their weeping. There is only grief, there is sorrow, there is conviction. Why? Why is there the grief, the sorrow, and the conviction? It has been a long time. Remember, it's been a long time since the law of the Lord has been read. And now they're hearing it. And they'd opened up their hearts. And God says, good. And now what happens? They hear it explained, and they sob. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Bible says of itself. In Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Go to the very next book, the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. The Bible says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." The Bible verses and the passages of Scripture that are read, folks, that is not filler material. It's not material that is given that we read to eat up time. It is what's necessary to bring about conviction. Conviction comes from the reading and the explaining of God's Word. Everyone who teaches, whether it be little kids, teenagers, adults, the lessons have got to be rich and full and loaded with Scripture. There is a reason for that. Conviction that is genuine does not come about by the persuasive or the manipulative rhetoric of the speaker. Oh yeah, conviction can come about, but it won't be real and lasting. Real and lasting conviction comes about by the reading of the Word. Think about it like this. Let's say tonight as I get started, or let's just skip ahead to Sunday morning. I'm already going here. Let's skip to Sunday morning. When you come to church Sunday morning, how many of you expect to hear a sermon from me? Would you put your hands up? Okay? So if I got up here Sunday morning and says, "You know, I got nothing. I got nothing." That probably wouldn't go over real well. So you come expecting a sermon, and you expect it to be from the Word of God. And that's good. That is right. Now, let's suppose any time that I am preaching, I do not set out to make mistakes. I set out to always be true to the Word of God. And in fact, it scares me to do anything but. But there's one thing that I still have not been able to master. You know what that is? I'm a human. And I'm going to make mistakes. But you're expecting a sermon, so here we go. I'm going to give it to you. But in the side door comes Jesus Christ himself. How many of you would still want to hear my sermon? That's okay, I'm not offended. I don't want to hear mine either. If Jesus Christ himself walked through the door, we would say, "Oh, this is your pulpit." And I'd be out of here so quick. I'd be in the front row, you know. Everybody else, you'd move to the front. You'd squeeze to the front, right? Why? Because Jesus is perfect. If you have a sermon, you have a Sunday school lesson that is rich and full in this, and you take time to explain it, but it's about this. This is the preeminent thing that is talked about. You're going to read the Scripture. Every time you read the Scripture, Jesus was doing the teaching. And every time that you started talking, you were doing the teaching. The Lord has granted us the privilege to be able to work together with Him in union as a teacher and as a pastor. That is a privilege that we have, but let us never forget, He ought to have the loudest voice. He ought to have the most to say to everybody. And as long as you're getting a lesson, a sermon that is rich and full in this book and is Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, this is right. Always right. It's never wrong. And guess what it brings about? Conviction. Because it is a mirror. And we look into the perfect law of liberty. And God's Word reflects back the true reflection of ourself. And we go, "Oh dear God, what a mess. Lord, I see what you're showing me in your Word." You know, how many times have we read God's Word? And just in our own private time, and we read something, and we read it again, and the Lord just hits us with something, and you sit there and the tears start rolling. And it's like, "Oh Lord, number one, thank you for showing this to me, and Lord, I'm sorry." Or, "Wow, Lord, I never thought of it like that." That is why our preaching and teaching of a church has got to be full of the Word of God. You say, "Well, people aren't going to like that." You know why? Because people don't want to be convicted. And I don't convict anybody. That, number one, it's not my job. And it's number two, it's something I can't do. But the Holy Spirit of God can. And I'm going to load it up with His Word. Like Ezra loaded it up with His Word. Because that's what brings about the conviction. Now, after this takes place, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is all going to follow a pattern here in just a second as we close out tonight. This follows a neat pattern, and it's amazing because, like I said, this is a pattern we need to create, okay? So right now we're building it from top to the bottom, but I'm going to show you that maybe we've got it reversed because we want what comes at the bottom of the message tonight, we want that at the top. The only way you're going to get that is by starting at the other end coming backwards. Confused? Good. It's going to be as clear as everything here in just a minute. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto your Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them." The next point we look at tonight is the rejoicing. The rejoicing. Let's extract some truths from this. The rejoicing. First of all, the first truth is this: a holy day, which is what was declared, doesn't mean a dull day. A holy day doesn't mean a dull day. Isn't it amazing how Christians think a holy day must be somber? A holy day must be stoic. A holy day we must speak in hushed tones. Don't smile, and certainly don't laugh. Don't look like you're having a good time. It's a holy day. Kind of like a Sunday. Oh, you're in church. Why, you shouldn't smile or laugh or any of that kind of stuff. Don't you know Christians that think like that? Where do they get that from? So, oh, that's what holiness means. Holiness means boring? Man, I tell you what, there are some Christians you get around, they are so dull and boring. It's like, whatever you got, I don't want it. That's not the way the church ought to be. These people, they have gone through a time of the reading of God's Word. They have heard God's Word. It has brought about conviction. They have wept. They have demonstrated they have a brokenness. Now God says, good, you ought to stay broken. Right? He says, hey, everybody, it's a holy day. Today's a day to rejoice. You know, when people get their lives right with God, that is something to rejoice about. That is something that ought to be a celebratory moment among the brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, the Bible says here, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of what? And at thy right hand there are..." You mean God's got joy and pleasures? Yes. Isn't that great? I say this so many times, the people that ought to be the most satisfied, the most fulfilled, the most excited in this world are Christians. Not Ohio State fans, and you know, I'm all for that. I don't understand Michigan fans, but you get excited too. That ought not to be the highest level of our understanding of what joy and excitement is. I tell you what, folks, if we cannot do better in a church service than what they do at a ball stadium, something's wrong with us. Something is wrong with us. Oh, we dare not get that excited. I'm not suggesting you bring in your foam fingers and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. But the excitement and the joy, you look at these people, they'll go to these ball games. They'll stand out in the cold. They'll wait in lines. They'll sit amongst people that they don't know, people that are acting stupid. They'll stand in line to buy expensive souvenirs and expensive food. And it's time for church. It's 5 till 7. Where is everybody? Oh, here they come. Vroom, 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 vroom. Last minute. Got to hurry up. What time's it over? Okay. We don't get it, Christians. God's got joy and pleasures forevermore. This is a holy time set apart for God, by God, for His people. Man, this ought to be the most enjoyable times that we look forward to in our entire week. And you know what? Sunday ain't enough. Sunday morning isn't enough. Sunday night's not enough. We got to have more of it. And so much more, the Bible says, as we see the day approaching. Here's the second thing. Biblical rejoicing includes, it doesn't exclude. Biblical rejoicing includes, it doesn't exclude. Verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. We don't know why there were some that came that day unprepared. Maybe they had no idea it was going to be 6 hours long. There's some that brought their lunch. They knew it was going to be long. Others, they had no idea, or they didn't have the stuff to bring. We aren't told why they weren't prepared, but the day has stretched long. And he says, go your way. Share what you got with each other. I think sometimes, and I think folks in the North, you know, we get a little uptight. And we're a little bit overly schedule conscious. And we go, hey, snooze you lose. They should have come prepared. What's the phrase? An emergency on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. You should have been prepared. Not much of a Boy Scout, are you? So I'm going to eat my sandwich. Should have got yours. I guess next time you'll think twice, won't you? This was put on like a Southern spread. A Southern spread, there's room for everybody. There's room for everybody. And the Lord says, don't leave anybody out. Move this ahead to the New Testament. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things that the Lord had to deal with the church of Corinth about was their agape feast before the Lord's table. And some came to that feast. The haves came and just crowded right in front of the have-nots. Nothing was shared. Nothing's left for them. Oh, but we're here to express God's love, aren't we? But boy, we're going to be the first ones at the table. And Paul, boy, he got on him for that. He says, you're not here to celebrate the Lord's table. You're here to feed your faces. You're here to rub their noses in it. You're here to treat them like they are not brothers and sisters in Christ. He let them have it. Here in Nehemiah, these people are told, go away rejoicing. And now let's eat together. And for those that don't have, just put it all together. We're going to have one big potluck feast. The third thing was this. The Israelites went camping. Say, what? The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is what's taking place here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. And on the second day were gathered the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. The Israelites go camping. They built tents, booths. We got into camping. It's been a lot of years ago now. Jay and Dawn introduced us to camping. And that was an odd thing to be introduced to because my parents didn't camp. Vic's mom and dad were divorced and even separated. They didn't camp. My mom's idea of camping, when I suggested that to her one time, she says, I knew some friends in school were going camping. She said, why don't we go camping? She said, I will not. If I'm going camping, it's going to be at a Best Western. And that was her idea of camping, and it was never brought up again. So we grew up, get married, never had camped. They introduced us to camping. Now, it wasn't truly camping. We will call it primitive glamping. Glamping is the cross between the word camping and glamour. Primitive, we were in a tent, but we had an air mattress. And we had electricity, so we could have a fan in there. And we had a refrigerator. And, so that's glamping. The children of Israel went on a camping trip. They built booths. That was what, in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, you can read about the Feast of Tabernacles and the instructions for it. God says, I want you to come together. Build your booths on top of your house and the streets and the temple of God. Build these little booths, these little places to be set apart for a week. And we're going to come together and we're just going to read God's word. There's something very special, and I can't explain it. Some of you that if you don't camp, you say, I don't get it. I can't explain it. There is something very unique and special about being at a campsite, being around a fire, and just sitting and talking. Roast a hot dog, roast a marshmallow for your s'mores, or just sit and talk. There's something very unique about it. And God says, I've got something special for you. I just want you to get together with your brothers and sisters. Get out of your houses. Just build your little simple lean-to booths and sit for a week and listen to the reading of God's word. Years ago when we went to Skern Lake, the leaders in that week had some of the most neat bonding times. We would go to the Bible conferences and we would sit and we would listen. Dr. Lehman Strauss and all these different ones that would come and speak at the conferences. And then we would take off during the day and we'd go running hither and yon and maybe go fishing. Remember the fish fry the one time out on the dock? Just spent the time together. And I tell you what, it was hard to come back to normal after an abnormal week. Because it's amazing how it focuses you. And it focuses you on the things of the Lord. And God says to his children, you need this time. They hadn't done this since the days of Joshua. They were out of practice. It's no wonder they sat and wept. This was absolutely precious time to them. I conclude tonight. We're going to go back to verse 10. God's plan for strong Christians. The last phrase, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We want to end up as strong Christians, don't we? I mean, that's where we want to be. There's not a one of us that are sitting here tonight saying, nah, I'd rather just be a weak and puny Christian. We want to be strong. How do we get strong? As we look at this, having the Lord's strength, would you say that is advantageous to your life? Is that something you would desire, something you want? How are you going to get it? Well, the Bible says, and we're going to run this backwards now tonight, to get the Lord's strength, you need the Lord's joy. You are not going to find a joyless, strong Christian. There's no such a thing. That is an oxymoron. They don't exist. If you find a strong Christian, genuinely, biblically strong, they will be joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength. How do I get that joy? It requires sorrow. The joy came on the heels of sorrow. The psalmist tells us that joy comes in the morning after the time of the Lord's chastisement upon an individual, but joy comes in the morning. And that uses morning, daytime, morning. But I think it's also safe to say joy comes in the morning. Because if we want the strength of the Lord, we got to have the joy of the Lord. You want the joy of the Lord? You're going to have sorrow. You say, well, what's going to bring about that sorrow? Repentance. Repentance. By the way, I think we could honestly say this is the course that we take to revival. Repentance. There has to be the examination of our life. Lord, what is it that is keeping me from having the Christian life that I ought to have so that I may confess it to you? And we go back to that, search me, O God, try me, know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. So there's got to be repentance. Well, what's going to bring about repentance? What brought about the repentance here? The Word of God. The Word of God reveals our sin in light of the Scripture. Not in light of what somebody else said. In light of the Scripture. The Bible examines us and reveals what needs to be fixed in our life. Well, how are we going to be ready to receive the Word of God that would have this kind of effect? Put your hands up. I know, yeah, you know you're Baptist. Go ahead. It won't kill you. What does that mean? Hearts lifted before God. If our hearts are not lifted before God, open, it's not going to bring about repentance. We're going to be closed. We're going to hear something we don't like. And what are we going to do? That don't apply to me. Applies to them. Get them, Lord. Preacher, suck it on them. Don't apply to me. And so then we're not going to get to the sorrow. We're not going to get to the joy. We're not going to get to the strength. But when we have lifted our hearts, open hearts before the Lord, ready to receive His Word, God can do a great thing. Isn't this awesome? Nehemiah chapter 8 is so good. And we need every bit of that. The pattern backwards and forwards. We need the pattern. If we want the joy of the Lord as our strength, it's fun to sing the song, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." It's fun to sing the song, right? It's got to be more than words. It's got to be real. And it can't be real until God's Word is brought before the people. And the people stand in respect of God's Word to honor it. And God is blessed. He is acknowledged for who He is and that His Word is righteous and holy, and it is perfect, and it has every right to go all over me. And then the Word is read. Well, before the Word is read, we lift our hands up and say, "Lord, my heart's open. You do whatever you need to do to me today. Walk through me, over me, in me, out of me, whatever needs to happen, Lord." And it's going to bring about tears. But after we have repented, God says, Don't stay like that. I recognize, I acknowledge your repentance. It's time to rejoice. It is time to rejoice. And when we rejoice, there is strength. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, this is for the child of God. Lost person, tonight, Jesus Christ has one task to do in your life. And that is to save your soul. All this other stuff, this comes after you're saved. Tonight, in your lost condition without Jesus as your Savior, you are headed to an eternity in hell. But that is not what God wants for you. The Bible tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That includes you. But the Lord ain't going to force that on you. Your heart has to be broken before Him. When you can look at what Jesus Christ did, dying on a cross for your sins, and being buried in a tomb and arising from the grave, and that breaks you. You fall under such conviction because of how much the Son of God loves you and what He did for you. You're willing to cry out in repentance and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ will save your soul. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, would you be willing tonight, if this is honestly the prayer of your heart, would you be willing to pray, "Lord God, I'm a sinner, and I know it. And I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I believe Jesus loves me. I believe He died for me, because of me. that he was buried in that tomb and that he arose from the grave. There is no other plan of salvation but Jesus. And I ask him tonight to come into my heart and save me. Is that your prayer this evening? Have you prayed something like that and meant that genuinely from your heart? If you have, would you just slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, I thank you for a passage like Nehemiah chapter 8 that is so crystal clear. We know, Lord, that you want us to have your joy and the strength that comes from that joy. But it's not going to come until, as believers in Christ, we're allowing your word to do the work in us that is necessary. And so tonight, Lord, as your conviction is upon us, may we make the decisions that we ought to make for you. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.